Considering the, excuse me, the nurture of children, and we have so far considered the theology of children and covenant children as it is taught in God's Word. We took three Sunday mornings to do that. Then we talked about the atmosphere that is to prevail in a gospel home, the atmosphere of love and affirmation in which our children are to live. And then we spent five Sunday mornings talking about the first of the three major responsibilities into which the whole matter of nurture is divided in Scripture. And the first, of course, being instruction. We talked about the manner and the method of that instruction as well as its content. And now we have moved on to discipline. And we have just begun our consideration of this second of three general areas in which the Scripture discusses the nurture of children. We're speaking of correction by punishment. The term discipline, of course, is much more embracive and indeed is a word that originally comes from the Latin term for instruct or teach. And this, of course, is simply another form or manner of instruction. So the three different areas, instruction, discipline, and example, are by no means separate and distinct and isolated things, but are really, in some respects, different means of talking about the same thing. And so we began by pointing out what seems to me almost a bottom line in the Bible's discussion of this whole subject, that in the matter of corrective discipline, parents take their cue from God, that He, in fact, disciplines His children and, in fact, draws a link between what He does with His children and what we are to do with ours. We looked at the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following, and drew some implications from that that passage. No one can argue against the use of discipline, that is to say painful correction, without taking the position of being wiser than God, because He uses that method Himself. Discipline, all things being equal, is the demonstration of a parent's love, and not the contrary. Discipline works, as other forms of instruction, only over time, and thus must be maintained with consistency over time, and it isn't effective discipline if it doesn't hurt. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. All of this from the Lord's own characteristic method with His own children, ourselves, by which we learn also the parent's craft. Then we went on to say that discipline, corrective punishment, proceeds on the assumption that there is that in the will even of Christian children that must be broken, as well as that there is that in their will and their mind and their heart that is to be cultivated and brought more and more to expression. And then finally, we had just begun a summary of corrective punishment in the book of Proverbs. And we began by starting where I think we ought to start, as you'll see in just a few moments, with the thesis, which is, of course, what you're familiar with as the general thesis of the book of Proverbs regarding wisdom as the key to life, that wisdom is imparted to children by this means. And then we said the thesis in 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And we were just finishing last Sunday morning with the emphasis in Proverbs on the necessity of the rod. 23:14, I read just before we quit last time, punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. We're talking about life and death in the case of our children, spiritually speaking, and the rod is essential to spiritual life. Another text, 19:18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. And if, and I'm going to say something about martinets and about the harm that parents can do to children under the guise of discipline, and how evil this is, and how utterly the Scripture repudiates any idea whatsoever that the discipline of which it speaks is in any respect abusive or harmful to children. Completely different things. But I have no hesitation in saying, on the strength of God's Word, that if abuse has killed its thousands in this world. Indiscipline has killed its 10,000s, spiritually speaking. The necessity of this, the absolute necessity of the rod, lies in the fact that the inherent unrighteousness and rebelliousness of children lie deep in their hearts. And only something that is sharp can get that far down in to dig it out. That is the thesis of the book of Proverbs. 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Or chapter 10, verse 13, wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks judgment. Now, the main point I want to make this morning, I don't know how much time we'll have to go on, but that the link that Proverbs draws between discipline and wisdom is absolutely essential for us to grasp. It is the key thought here, and I want it to be the thought that I chiefly convey to you. Let me begin by saying this is not behaviorism that Proverbs is teaching. You know what behaviorism is broadly. I'll say a little bit more about it in a moment. But stimulus and response, in B.F. Skinner's sense, is a deeply anti-Christian idea, including a deeply anti-Christian view of the nurture of children. It is a partial truth, which by its partiality becomes a vicious and a complete lie. Behaviorism is a philosophy of the science of human behavior. That's Skinner's own definition. And it seeks to discover the cause of human behavior. And its answer, in a rough form, is that man behaves as he does due to the interplay of the physical processes of the body and the surrounding environment. So the explanation of human behavior is entirely and completely environmental conditioning, either what happened before birth and resides in our genes, or what happens after birth in the interplay between the physical systems of the body and the environment, the world of stimulus and response in which a human being lives each day. It is a denial of what in the typical debate is referred to as mentalism. That is, there is much more to the human mind than simply the physical organ of the brain and the nervous system and so on. Skinner, for example, denies what he calls autonomous man, the individual ego, mind, or personality, the center of consciousness that can choose one's course of behavior, this or that. A man with his choices, according to Skinner, is the sum total of his conditioning, and if you could reproduce that conditioning perfectly, if somehow you could exhaustively give an account of someone's conditioning, you could explain absolutely every single piece of his behavior, from the tick of his eye that occurs momentarily to his choice of Rocky Road ice cream when he has the opportunity, to his deciding to commit adultery, to his choosing a particular line of work, to his liking a certain kind of music. Every single thing is in fact predestined by the environmental conditioning of his life. And so behaviorism made a great emphasis on its experiments. You're familiar with Pavlov's dogs and so on, demonstrating that the behavior of animals and people can be altered by various kinds of reinforcers, either positive reinforcement or negative reinforcement. You zap a rat with electricity every time he touches something. Pretty soon he doesn't want to touch it anymore. You give him a pellet of food every time he dunks the basketball. Pretty soon he can do that time and time and time again. Now, as a philosophy, behaviorism is not very impressive, and as a matter of fact, is not very seriously embraced in the philosophical world. It's more bombast than persuasive argument, and one of its problems from the very beginning was it was unable to communicate its own vision of life without using mentalist language. It absolutely could not construct a language in which to express its own point of view. And Skinner was somewhat embarrassed by this, but never distracted too much by it. But its assertions, in one way or another, have seemed to rest on some kind of laboratory demonstration, and so it has had a greater influence in 20th century popular thought than it ever deserved to have. From a Christian point of view, behaviorism as a philosophy of the science of human behavior is fundamentally heretical. God and angels have no brain, but they think and they choose. It denies the soul, it denies life after death, it denies the new birth, regeneration, it denies any true basis for ethics at all. In fact, Skinner's favorite famous statement was that when asked, if this is the case, what exactly is right and wrong, and why should a culture, or why should it be in a particular culture that you don't simply murder people because you've been conditioned to do that? And Skinner's problem or response was simply that if a culture doesn't somehow or another condition you not to murder people, then so much the worse for that culture. But in any case, it is not a Christian philosophy of anything, and certainly not of the science of human behavior. Christianity, however, does not deny that there is such a thing as environmental conditioning. Genes determine many things, and honestly, they determine many things that are important. Most of the people who rise to prominence in many different fields are attractive. Have you ever noticed that? Most of the women who marry very unattractive but very powerful and wealthy men are attractive themselves. You ever noticed that? I mean, there is an opening to life and to prosperity that good looks creates. The IQ, how clever someone is certainly the product of his genes or hers, and so on. And this is from God, and it is absolutely a fact that Christian parents should communicate to their children. If they are pretty, if they are plain, God made them that way, and it is good. Because everything God does is good, and everything has a reason, and every single human being is the unique result, first of the thought of God, that wonderful statement in the 139th Psalm, how manifold are your thoughts toward me, O Lord. It's a wonderful thing to think that before the world ever was, before there even was a creation, a cosmos, a universe, bodies in space, God had in mind each one of you and exactly how he was going to make you to be, what you were going to look like, how many hairs you were going to have on your head at every particular stage in your life, what kind of IQ you would have, how smart you were going to be, what kind of body shape you would have, how much attractiveness in the face or plainness or everything else. God thought about this and decided that you would be exactly the person you were born to be. You would look the way you look. You would have the mental strength or weakness that you have. You would have the gifts and so on. All of this is from God, and our children are to know that, and they're to hear it from their parents. Everyone has his own unique opportunity in life to serve God as no one else can. No one else in the universe can serve the Lord as I can, or you can, because God has made each of us unique. It's a fundamental part of the self-image that we are to impart to our children. And in the same way, we are to teach our children not to envy what others have been given by God that was not given to them. It's a sad life that a child grows up to live who wishes that he or she were someone else. Had someone else's body, someone else's look, someone else's personality, someone else's IQ, and not his or her own. Parents, this is a fundamentally important part of your calling, to teach your children to accept that God has made them as he has for reasons that were sufficient and persuasive to him, and that it is good, because everything God does is good, and that no one can serve the Lord just as they can. It's very important to teach them, in other words, in a healthy and biblical way, to love themselves. Now, you may be surprised to hear me say that, and I don't suppose I would have a few years ago, but I have come to believe that it is right that the Scripture, in fact, does teach self-love as a moral duty. In a certain way, obviously, there are many forms of self-love that are sinful and ugly and destructive, but I have now become convinced that, in fact, there is a commandment, a self-regarding duty, that is taught in Holy Scripture. You're aware perhaps of the debate on this point. It's usually discussed in terms of the meaning of the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, in the second great commandment, as in Matthew 22, for example. Is self-love a part of that command, love your neighbor as you must love yourself, or is it simply the recognition of a reality? Love your neighbor as much as we all know you love yourself. John Stott, for example, argues that self-love is not commanded here, and thus it is not commended to us anywhere in the Scripture as a virtue, and for these reasons. First, he says, agape, Christian love, theological love, always entails sacrifice and service. But what sense does it make to speak of sacrificing ourselves to ourselves? And second, he says, self-love in biblical parlance is synonymous with pride, and as such is always condemned. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 4 would be an example. In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. And this is a description of how evil they have become. And I basically accepted that argument. In fact, I had it written into my Bible from Stott's presentation of it at the top of my page on Matthew 22, where the two great commandments are given by the Lord, until I read the treatment by our own David Jones at Covenant Theological Seminary, and he's recently published a new book, Introduction to Christian Ethics, published by Baker, and he treats this larger question in that introduction. You might want to buy the book and read it. David Jones is an ethicist. That's his chief area of study, and so his discussion of this whole subject was considerably more comprehensive than John Stott's had been, at least the part of it that I had read. And so he asks the question in the historical form in which the question has been raised in Christian ethics for the last 2,000 years, is self-love sinful, natural, or moral? Is it a sin to love oneself? Is it simply a thing in existence without a moral quality in itself? The morality would have to come from what was done with it, in the sense that we hunger. Hunger is not a sinful thing, not a righteous thing necessarily, unless it becomes the occasion of sin or righteousness. Hunger is simply the fact of life as God has made it. Is it sinful, natural, or moral? And he argues that it is in fact a moral, self-regarding duty, and he points out that that has been the view of the greatest thinkers of the Christian church from the beginning. It was the view of Augustine, it was the view of Aquinas, it was the view of Ames and the Puritans, and the view of Jonathan Edwards. And he argues this, self-love, in that sense, in this pure sense, is a proper regard for one's worth as someone who has been created in the image of God, who has been the unique effort of the Almighty, one into whom God has poured his thoughts and then his creative power, and it is exactly what we are required to extend to every other human being. Therefore, the challenge comes, by what principle do we withhold from this human being what we are obliged to extend to every other human being on the strength of facts that are as true of ourselves as they are true of anyone else? Now, obviously, that kind of view of self-love lies beneath certain commandments in the Scripture, does it not? How many times, for example, is there in the teaching of God's Word an appeal to self-interest with respect to spiritual things? There is a sense in which you are obliged to serve yourself because these things are right. It lies beneath the prohibition against suicide, for example, because you are made in the image of God. You're valuable. And the regard for that value as a form of self-love seems now to me to be clearly the Bible's teaching, and also the implication of much that it teaches in other ways. Self-love, of course, can be sinful, and most of the time in which the phrase occurs in the Scripture is referring to its sinful form. Or it can be the true acceptance of a biblical view of oneself grounded in creation and redemption. Christ shed his blood for you. That makes you important, obviously. And a regard for your own importance clearly is simply an answer, spiritually, to the acknowledgement of the value God has placed upon you. So I was pretty well convinced, and then C.S. Lewis closed the issue for me by indicating to me in a way more clearly than I had seen before how rightly and wholesomely this higher view of self-love can be turned away from selfishness. He wrote, I would prefer to combat the I'm special feeling not by the thought I'm no more special than anyone else, but rather by the thought, everyone else is as special as me. That to me is a very much more healthy, and it seems to me a very much more theological way, both of looking at yourself and relating yourself and your own interests to those of human beings around you who are your neighbors and therefore obliged to receive your love. And there you can ground your obligations to them on exactly the same basis in which you ground your obligations to yourself. I am special, but everybody else is as special as I am. And my obligations to them, therefore, are identical to the obligations I bear to myself. I think it is incumbent upon parents to give their children a sense of their great worth before God, and thus before other human beings. And you do this by reminding them in many ways that God made them to be what they are. If they have pretty hair, make sure they know that God gave them the pretty hair. If they can sing beautifully, make sure they know that God gave them the ability to do that. And other people have other gifts and abilities that God has given them, but that they don't have this because of some kind of moral excellence in themselves. This is not something they acquired. This is not something they earned. This is a gift God has given them, and therefore a stewardship that he has entrusted to them, but it is also a measure of the worth he attaches to them, that he should have given them such a gift and such a wonderful thing. We give them this sense of themselves by praising and appreciating their virtues and their successes, by holding before them the reason why they have to live godly and fruitful lives, because God made them, and he has a purpose in their lives, and he's equipped them for living lives of fruitfulness for him by talking with them about the way they ought to think first about themselves, but the way in which they ought to think about others. And that's a beautiful way to put it, I think, C.S. Lewis's phrase: everybody else is as special as I am. And if your kids heard that day after day after day, you are special. You're special to me, and you're special to God. Just remember, everybody else is as special as you are. And that's the wonderful thing about God. We can all be special all at the same time. That's how great the vision of God was in creating the human race. Multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of people, not a single one the same as anybody else, and each one of them uniquely special in God's sight. And discipline, by the way, I'll say later on, contributes to this as well. The sense that you're special, you're important. That's exactly why certain behavior is not permissible. It'd be permissible if somebody wasn't important and whose life didn't matter, but your life is important and it matters a lot, and therefore you're going to live it a certain way and learn to live it a certain way. Well, all aside, we're still speaking about behaviorism and the difference between behaviorism and the biblical view of the causes of human behavior. And so we're saying we don't deny that genes, in fact, account for a lot in the life of any boy or girl. Nor do we deny that you can affect behavior by positive and negative reinforcement. You obviously can. You can teach a boy or girl to behave in certain ways, to have good manners, to do chores. You can go to the South and you can learn how still today it's breaking down as Northerners continue to move in, but you can learn how social pressure and positive reinforcement can make even late 20th century American youngsters live pretty polite lives. They speak respectfully to adults. They say yes ma'am and no sir and so on and so forth. Why is that? Because of massive reinforcement from the culture. It's what is regarded as right and fitting and appropriate. And you can alter behavior that way. My point is, and this is the great point I want to make, it is not wisdom. Proverbs is interested in wisdom. It's not interested in behavior. It's interested in wisdom. Wisdom is spiritual insight. It is a true theological skill and motive in living well. It includes not only doing the right things, but it includes doing them for the right reason and doing them in the right way before God with a true sense of Him and of the world which He has made in which you live. A seeking after His righteousness, a responding to His love. This is wisdom. This practical skill of living a godly life in a world full of pitfalls of every kind. Behaviorism does not seek to produce this. It does not even believe such things exist as love, as righteousness. These things are simply words that we use to describe a certain set of environmental effects. Behaviorism can produce a certain type of behavior to a certain extent, and this, of course, has been one of behaviorism's great laboratory problems. It can only produce certain types of behavior, and it can only produce them to a certain extent, and then suddenly things begin breaking down, and the autonomous man starts interfering in the lab experiment and choosing things he wasn't supposed to choose. He decides he's not going to dunk the basketball anymore. He's going to take the shock because he has a sense of his own inherent dignity, and he's not going to respond to this that way. And a lot of experiments have been done that way, and it really has been, in many respects, the death knell of behaviorism as an important force in social science, though many of its after effects continue to exist in a sinister way in social science. So I say behaviorism can produce a certain type of behavior to a certain extent, but it does not even seek and certainly cannot produce what Proverbs means by and what the Bible means by wisdom. What the parent is after with corrective discipline, as with instruction, is not simply to change behavior. You can change behavior and simply go politely to hell. That is not the interest of God's Word. It is interested in changing and strengthening the underlying convictions, the love of right and the hatred of wrong, from which righteous behavior comes and will come even when all the stimulation is in favor of unrighteousness. When a person is bereft of any immediately offered positive reinforcement, even when one knows that there will be no reward, at least not for a long time to come. Wisdom is after the change or the strengthening of motives by which the Lord, after all, judges behavior, and without which so-called good behavior becomes, in fact, bad behavior. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason is, in fact, doing the wrong thing. Wisdom is after the learning of the connection between ourselves and God and seeing always our behavior in theological terms. And so the positive and the negative reinforcements, not only immensely more complex in the Scripture than anything that you can produce in a laboratory, because God, of course, often does not, in fact, immediately reward or immediately punish, but to learn in every respect how our behavior is affected by what we believe to be true about God and how it needs to be conducted in the light of that truth. To connect behavior and consequences in a decidedly biblical way, which I say is not only much more complex but much more theological, and to gain an insight into life as God would have us live it in the world when we're tempted to live by... And the Lord says you need the rod for that. There is the recognition in Proverbs that punishing children in this way is difficult for parents. There is sort of a natural reticence for parents, and they're inclined to withhold the rod when they should not. Proverbs 23:15. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. The thought is that parents are going to feel like somehow or another this is too hard on their children and maybe too hard on them to see their children punished this way. But Proverbs says don't give in to that way, that temptation, that way of thinking. And it seems to me this kind of teaching is of very great importance for a day like ours. The social scientists are telling us. And by the way... let me just say something about this. I read a remarkable article in a book that Ken Foyt loaned me, was glad to have, by Neil Postman, a collection of his essays. And he was dealing with the nature of social science, and I've known this for some time, but I hadn't heard it so well expressed by Postman. That is in many respects, an oxymoron. There is no science in social science, almost none at all, at least not what we ordinarily use the term science to describe. The social scientists, of course, have embraced the term and claimed it for themselves precisely because they want the prestige that goes with the term science. But there is a huge difference between sociology and chemistry. And this is the point made by Paul Witz in his work, and so on. I'm not saying that there isn't often wisdom and value in social science. There may be a great deal of truth as it is practiced by some, but we need to be careful because our culture makes no distinction. And someone is introduced as an expert on child rearing who has a PhD, and believe me, that isn't the same thing as somebody who's an expert on differential equations and has a PhD, or on organic chemistry and has a PhD. What people call science are very often simply their convictions being expressed with respect to human behavior. And those convictions may have more or less behind them, and Christians have every right to make their own judgments about these things. But today, social scientists are telling us in the Olympian tones of people who know better than the wisdom of the ages that spanking is a power trip, that it's a form of abuse, and harmful to children, and all the rest. Let me begin by saying, of course, there is someone in the universe of great power, and he is over us, and to whom we must absolutely learn to submit without qualification, come wind, come weather, immediately, and who uses his power to rule us and to punish us when we disobey. And learning to obey that power and to submit to that power, if you want to use the pejorative term power trip, we would say, of course, it's entirely inappropriate for God. But the simple fact of the matter is, learning to submit to the power, capital T, capital P, is perhaps the great lesson of life. Do not fear the one who can kill the body only, but fear the one who, having killed the body, can cast the soul into hell. Matthew chapter 10. This is C.S. Lewis's interesting and engaging comment on this related point. You can't begin training a child to command until it has reason and age enough to command someone else or something else without absurdity. You can, however, at once begin training it to obey. That is, teaching it the art of obedience as such, without prejudice to the views it will hold later on as to who should obey whom or when or how much. since it is perfectly obvious that every human being is going to spend a great deal of his life in obeying. And all the more so if in the economy of God one learns to obey God first by learning to obey God's vice regents in one's own home, mother and father. God's own appointed method. And consider these beautiful words from Alexander White. A child's father is much more than his mere father to him. His father is both his father and his God to every child. A little child cannot rise above his father. He cannot see beyond his father. To every child, his father is the man of all men to him, on earth or in heaven. There is nothing his father cannot do for him if he pleases. There is no strength, no resource, no nobleness, no wisdom with which every child's own father is not endowed. The young heart that will yet rise to the love and adoration of its father in heaven for a long time knows him only by his paternoster name, the name of his earthly father. And in all this, earthly fathers learn their craft from God. For God for a long time clothes every father on earth with all his own attributes and prerogatives and duties and dues. The divine throne, the divine scepter, the divine sword are all as good as made over into every man's hand into whose house a little child is born. Which is why, you see, children absolutely must learn to obey their parents, because in learning to obey their parents, they are learning to obey God. It is the way God has taught us to teach them that grace. Of course, it remains a typical, an absurdity sort of typical of modern social science, that the wisdom of millennia is denied, after all, virtually all great and good men and women in the history of mankind were raised with corporal punishment. The Presbyterian theologian Robert Breckinridge says he was raised on the shorter catechism and the switch. A good method, I think. And we're asked instead of the wisdom of the millennia to follow practices that have already, in the short time they have been tried, proven themselves unsound and harmful. Let me make an aside here. Given the objection that this is abuse and somehow or another a power trip, I think there has been, in some respects, a certain concession made to that argument for fear that somehow or another our teaching on the punishment of children may seem overly harsh, may seem susceptible to this objection raised from our culture. And that is the concession made that you sometimes hear in Christian books on child rearing, that you should never punish a child when you're angry. It seems to me somehow this idea has been given currency in the Christian world as a means of deflecting this objection that has been raised from the non-Christian world. But once again, if we're to take our cue from God, it seems to me we cannot take that position. God often punishes, and he almost always punishes when he's angry. The anger is what makes the punishment moral and theological and spiritual and not merely behavioral. It's not like simply giving your child a zap of electricity every so often when his behavior gets out of line. It is the rising up of spiritual indignation against the wrong and the evil and the ugliness of behavior that you're seeing in your children, which you are responding to with anger, an anger that is entirely justified if, in fact, it is under control. God says that that he punishes in anger, in love, but also in anger. But the scripture says his wrath flies up in a moment, Psalm 2, verse 12. But the scripture also says, Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger lasts only a moment. It may rise in a moment, but it's gone in a moment as well. And so should ours, and it should be replaced immediately by the softness and the tenderness and the interest as soon as the discipline is done. We learn our craft from God, and we should be absolutely careful, sort of like a wine and communion. We should be very, very careful never to take a position that God himself does not take and to call it moral or to call it righteous. This is, I think, very dangerous and very wrong. We're to learn our craft from God. But repentance also is to make all things new. Now, obviously, the Lord is not... Now, here the world is telling us we're on a power trip, we're abusing our children, we're harming them, and so on. Obviously, the Lord is not asking parents to be martinets, to be harsh or to be abusive in any respect to their children, either in the way of corporal punishment or in the way of their words. Let nothing I have said so far, no one... I want to say this plainly and clearly, so there's absolutely no, I absolutely discharge myself of this obligation with these remarks. No one in this room has any right whatsoever to take anything I have said as in any way indicating that you are free or have God's liberty to hurt your children. You do not. The abuse of children is a great evil. It happens in our culture. We should be the first of all people to decry this as an evil beyond virtually all other evils. And let nothing I've said so far be taken to mean that we are ever to do physical harm to our children, or that in doing physical harm you would ever be able to excuse yourself by somehow or another claiming these passages in God's Word as having given you the right. Nothing of the kind. You should never speak abusively to your children. You should never speak hatefully to your children. If you are angry, that anger must be in such control that you can punish them without harm and that you can speak to them without abuse. Never, ever, if by not spanking in anger, one only means not spanking when one is not in control, then absolutely, we must never spank when we're angry. And there may be people in this room who should never spank their children because they know and their spouses know that they do not have that kind of self-control, and they would hurt their children and do them harm. Absolutely every right to protect a child against a cruel and a harming parent. And the family circle is no protection against such behavior, in my judgment. Distinction should be made, but no protection there. Leave the discipline. If you can't discipline your child without hurting your child, then you leave the discipline to somebody else. If you're a single parent, you have somebody come over and do it for you. But absolutely, this is not permitted by the Scripture. Everything the Scripture says teaches you to place an absolute premium on the life and the well-being and the happiness and the fruitfulness of your child's life. This is God's child. We started with that proposition in the theology of covenant succession. This is God's child, not yours. You're harming his child, not first your own, and you'll answer for it if you do. But you see, this, and we're almost here, this is precisely the advantage of the rod. This is exactly the advantage of the rod. It makes for short, sharp, effective correction that leaves no harm in its wake. And we'll stop there and see how it's so when we elaborate this practice next time. Any comments or questions quickly as we conclude? Jen. Yeah, I'll deal with that somewhat, and then if I haven't adequately, you can ask further questions. I'm not actually here next Lord's Day. We're having a video on how to teach your children the right attitude and the right handling of money, and that will be next Lord's Day morning's class, and then back to this in the following Sunday. Thank you.